Again, welcome those on the webcast. Marty offered his scissors for me to cut the string, and I said, I don't need it. I don't know why I said that, but weird times here. Anyway, what can I say? I was thinking about a sermon here for Atonement for the Feast, and you know, I was thinking about myself. I remember the first Feast of Tabernacles I ever went to was in 1973. Now, I started attending in 1972. Probably told you this before, but I started attending the summer, and I really didn't know a whole lot about the holy days. In fact, almost nothing when I started attending, even though I'd been studying and so forth. I guess I don't know why I didn't catch that, but I remember going to church one week and nobody was there, and it was like, well, what happened? And there was one other guy there too, and I knew we both had to be going to church because we both had suits on Saturday morning at a movie theater, but the doors were locked and we couldn't get in. And then the next week I was there and I found out there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which I wasn't even aware of. So it's amazing how it works. But I've attended the feast since 1973, and oftentimes when we would go, Mr. Herbert Armstrong would often say, "Why are we here?" Almost every feast I remember while he was alive, he would say, "Why are we here?" Now, let's ask ourselves this question today, because you're either heading out here soon for the Feast of Tabernacles, or you'll be here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, or you'll be at a hotel somewhere keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, watching online or so forth. And let's ask ourselves, why do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? And I know we know intellectually, and I know we know logically, but sometimes it can get lost in the fog how important it is, other than just what it represents. Now, the last information I could find, and I found this a while back, but the last information I could find, and I'm sure it's different probably by now, but there were over 250 Church of God feast sites around the world. Now, that was various, you know, some were, you know, various groups, small groups, living room groups, so forth. And wherever you're going next week, whether you are watching online if you're not able to go, or physically, or if you're at whatever feast site, you're there to keep the feast. Now, you know, that seems, in one way, when I talk about all these different sites and different groups and so forth, in one way that can be discouraging, because we ask ourselves, why are we not all together? But in another sense, it could be encouraging in that there's that many people out there still keeping God's holy days. Now, I'm sure some keep them properly, some don't. You know, we've got all types of ideas and things, but I could consider the fact that instead of being discouraged that we're not all together, which would be nice if we were, it's nice to know that there are people. I remember one year when I was in Nashville, a girl, or a lady by then, that I knew from California, I saw her and her husband right before the last Sabbath, like the day before the feast, and she mentioned, told me how many different groups were meeting in the Panama City area and the Destin area, and there were like dozens down there. Now, you think about this, but here I think this is even more amazing. Not necessarily amazing, but it's an interesting statistic, because we have all heard of Martin Luther, and of course we know when he nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church hall wall. He was in the Catholic Church, and he nailed that, and that was basically the beginning of the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s. And I was looking at this, and I bet most of you can't even come close, unless you read about this, how many different groups, how many different Protestant or various and sundry denominations came out of the Catholic Church from when he nailed that 95 thesis of things he said the Catholic Church was wrong. Over 33,000. There's over 33,000 denominations that call themselves Christian. And that's almost mind-boggling when you think that there's that many. Makes me think of a scripture over in Luke chapter 12. And Luke chapter 12, I remember the first, when I first attended, there was a service. There was three nights when I was living in New Orleans, and there was a Bible study lectures from a couple men. One man was Carl McNair, who died a few years ago. The other man is no longer alive, I don't believe, but he quit attending church years ago. But they gave these three lectures, and the last night, the one man quoted this scripture that stuck in my mind like a dart right in my mind, because I thought, this is something I never thought about. Because I grew up in a Protestant church, and I grew up going to church each Sunday, and sometimes Sunday night, and sometimes Wednesday Bible studies that we'd have, and never really thought. I thought this, you know, Christianity was just one big group, rather than all the different this, that, and the other thing. But he read this scripture that last night of the three nights, and it was over in Luke chapter 12, verse 31 first. In fact, I've got this one highlighted in my Bible with a orange, you know, little pencil. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God." That's what we're here for. We're not going to the feast just because we want. It's a vacation. I remember coming back one year, and when I used to sell health care, and one of my largest account was Vanderbilt University Medical Center. And I got back from the feast, and one of the women that worked there, several of us would go to lunch a lot of times in the cafeteria, and there was like three or four of us one day sitting in the cafeteria right after the feast, and she said, "I want to tell you something. I really admire you." And I thought, oh, I wonder what she admires me for. And she said, "Because every year you go to Habitat, Humanity, and help build houses for people once a year." I thought, that sounds real nice, but no, that really wasn't what I went for. And I kind of explained to her a little bit about, I thought, well, how does she think I go and build a house of Habitat for Humanity? Down in a third world country, she called it. I said, well, no, we go there and we keep the, you know, and she wasn't quite as impressed with me after I told her that. But, you know, we're doing what God tells us to do. But it says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And then he read, do not fear, little flock, because there are a lot of people in this world that call themselves Christian. A lot of people call themselves Christian, but we have to ask ourselves, how do we act? Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to what? To give you the kingdom. God wants us to be in his kingdom. God will have a kingdom. Now, we have many competing things in our mind, you know, before the feast. A lot of times our mind's swirling around all the things we need to do, and have many competing things in our mind, trying to gain our attention. And let's just look at our society today. All you have to do is turn on TV, look at the news, and it's just almost total chaos, everything that's going on. And you see all these things going on, and you don't understand, or at least I don't think any of us can understand everything that's going on. Why? All this information, all this news, we hear, and it competes in your mind. It competes in my mind. And in many cases, it deflects us from what we really should be paying attention to. You know, I've always enjoyed keeping up with the news, and it can be rather discouraging at times now when we see everything that's going on. And all these ideas and all these things that are coming at us. I remember the term once, this man wrote a book, he called it cognitive dissonance, because there's all these different ideas. Now, you could, you got an idea, I've got an idea, but then we know what God says, and we try to zero it in on what God is expecting. God doesn't want us all to be yellow pencils, but God wants us to have common sense. He wants us to think things through, and you could call this our worldview. You could call this our worldview, and our worldview is actually a snapshot of what our individual minds see. You know, we all have different opinions, and opinions are not wrong, but a worldview is built on prepositions or presuppositions, I should say, gained from life's experiences. I've got a worldview. You've got a worldview. And as you go through life, you will see things and things you will sometimes not necessarily agree with, sometimes things you will agree with, and sometimes you could be sitting right next to somebody on, say, a plane, and their worldview may be totally different from yours. It's amazing. And our worldview, all these presuppositions, help one define what's going on and what we're doing in our life. Because every person's life experiences are somewhat different. Nobody has the exact same experiences in life. It's highly unlikely that any two people in this world have an exact, completely total worldview on everything. And that's not bad. But a Christian worldview is the way in which we live and how we perceive ourselves as a Christian and the responsibilities within the larger picture of what's taking place. If we're a Christian, you're going to have a different worldview than a non-Christian. You're going to have a different worldview than a atheist, for instance, or a Buddhist, or a you name it. And our worldview is that larger picture where we look to try to look and see how we view life. Now, a Christian, the actions we are required to take are how are we going to glorify God? Because we just read here, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And do not fear. God wants to give us the kingdom. So, it's very important, I think, because how many times have you heard someone say, I mean, I've said it plenty of times, I'm sure. How many times in life have you heard someone say, whether at work, wherever it is, well, that's the way I see it. Don't want you to hear that all the time? That's the way I see it. Well, that's their worldview. Their worldview could be skewed. It could be basically good. But, well, that's how I see it. You know, they're interpreting their view in their mind by what they saw, where the person right next to them may see it totally different. And we look out here and we look at what we got a election season. And you got all types of competing things coming at us, don't we? And sometimes two people can see the exact same thing and have a totally different view of how they see it. Again, God doesn't want us all to be yellow pencils. God wants us to use our mind to think. And there's certainly room for opinions. I'm not saying there's not, of course. There's room for opinions for those, how we worship God in spirit and truth. But the basic framework, just like Lynn Leiby said today, in that scripture he mentioned about Matthew 5, if we're a Christian, we're going to obey God's laws. If our worldview is, well, the law's done away, then that's a false worldview, is it not? So let's take a look at this a little bit today as we prepare for the feast, wherever you may be, and then we'll have atonement on Monday. You know, the first, I wrote this down here, the first worldview element that we're going to explore briefly is, number one, the value and the significance and the importance of your calling into the church. The first worldview we're going to think about here, ask yourself the value. Do you value while you're here? Do you value while you're going to the Feast of Tabernacles? Do you see the significance? You know, when we had all these issues going on with these feast sites that were not allowing us to go and this, that, and the other thing, Charles Bollier, who I have a lot of respect for, contacted me and he said, we're supposed to go to the feast. God wants us to go. God didn't want us to cancel the feast. Now, again, there are reasons people can't go physically. I know that. That's not the point. But are we not going to do everything in our power to make sure we keep God's feast? I've known people before in the church that didn't value even going to the feast. Things like, well, what's the big deal? Why do I want to go to the feast? And I'm thinking, why would you not want to go to the feast if you're able to? And this, how significant, how important is your calling, is my calling? Because that's going to affect how we live our life. And this element must not be ignored, because if we want to glorify God, and we want to grow in grace, we want to grow in knowledge, this is very important. How much do you value your calling? Matthew chapter 6. I never had allergies till we moved to Texas. Man, my allergies have been bad this week, but actually better today. So you should have heard me yesterday. Matthew 6, here in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 19, here's the words of Jesus Christ to some of the disciples early in his earthly ministry. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Well, you know, there are things we want. It would be great to have a lot of things we don't have, but, you know, we live within our means, hopefully. And Christ is telling these disciples, don't just worry about the things, physical things, that are nice and good and not wrong. But he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But, and these are the words of Jesus Christ. If you have a red leather Bible, this is in red. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. God, if we are a Christian, if we strive to obey God, no one can take that away from you. It's eternal life, the kingdom. No one can, Jesus Christ and God the Father are not going to let anything take away your reward of eternal life if we keep our minds straight. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be, it says. And then Jesus continued here in the next three verses. He said, the lamp of the body is the eye. You know, Penny was mentioning this morning, she was reading, I guess it was about Samson, because she was saying, can you imagine anybody mean enough to put out somebody's eyes? And they did that to Samson, evidently, without even worrying. Here was Samson, blind. His whole life looked like it was going to turn into a total disaster. And he had a lot of mistakes, but the end turned out a little different than people thought. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, you know, if you got 20/20 vision, that's a great thing. My mother had macular degeneration. She got to the point she was almost completely blind at her at the end of life, and she couldn't hardly hear either. I knew a lady that was deaf. And then she became blind. And then the last few years of her life, she couldn't see or hear. Now, of course, we think of Helen Keller, but this was just a lady in the church. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light because you can see things. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness because you can't see. Therefore, if therefore the light is in that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If we don't know what God tells us, how hard would it be right now in what we're going through in this world? Then he mentions in verse 24, one other verse here, no one can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. It says you cannot serve God and mammon. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy the good things. Obviously, we're going to the feast. We're going there to enjoy physical things. We're also going there to enjoy spiritual things. But like Christ said, who are we going to serve? God or all the stuff out there that competes with God in this world? Bottom line is you can't go two directions at the same time. You know, if I turn left, I'm not going right. I go, all right, I'm not going left. So think about this. You cannot, I cannot be both selfish and kind at the same time. I can be selfish for a while and then be kind, or I can be kind for a while and then be selfish, but you can't be selfish and kind at the exact same time, can you? Because there's two different concepts. So if we decide not to choose, well, that's a choice in itself, isn't it? We must choose God or the world. The Feast of Tabernacles. We obey God's laws. We're having atonement on Monday. We're going to fast, aren't we? Because God says it to fast. Now, over in verse 22, when I read that about the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, that word good, I've got a one next to it. Let's see if that's what it says here in mine. Clear or healthy. But sometimes I can't, in the old King James, the word list is single, indicated your vision's clear, not fractured. It's like single. You know, you're focusing on one thing. So the term treasure implies something that you and I place a high value on. We place a high value on, for instance, this coming Monday, Sunday night to Monday, sunset, obeying God by fasting. Doesn't mean we're great. Doesn't mean we're so, we're doing what God asks us to do. Are we not? So, the term treasure that I've read down here says where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. It implies something we place a great value on, a high, great value on. It has to be, and you know this, it has to be a voluntary response to choose God. God's not going to make any of us choose Him. He'll call you, He'll call me, He's called us, He'll call people, but only you and I and whoever God calls can make the decision they voluntarily want to choose God. Nobody can make that choice for you. It's individually arrived at. Now that verse 24, actually verse 21, drop down to verse 24 again. Remember I read it, you can't serve two masters. It's critical because either God we choose with single-eyed devotion or we choose not to obey God. Again, there's over 30,000 denominations out of the Protestant Reformation. Over 33,000 denominations formed since Martin Luther. And hundreds of organizations are actually keeping the feast. Not thousands, but of these 33,000 denominations, some are keeping the feast. Some follow basic Bible outlines. Some don't even come close. They're all over the board. You've chosen to keep the feast. You've chosen to keep the Sabbath. The Feast of Tabernacles is very enjoyable, inspiring, but it also honors God when we do this. Now, one other major factor, you know, I said our first worldview is what value, significance, importance we place in our calling. And a second one is how significant is that calling to you, to me? You know, we know we're called, but how significant is that to me? How significant is that to you? Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at Ephesians, a few verses in Ephesians 1. Apostle Paul, writing from prison, verse 3 through 6 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose you, just as He chose us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. God wants to adopt us, call us into his family, according to the good pleasure of his will. Just as he chose us, I sort of read part of verse 4 and then I dropped down to verse 5. Just as he chose us and before the foundation of the world, before our world, God had a plan. Jesus Christ, the Word, had a plan. And they chose us to be holy and without blame before him in love. We could all use a little more love, couldn't we? We could all be more loving, certainly, including me. Having predestined us to be adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to what? To the praise of the glory of his grace. When we live a life, when we do God's way, it's a praise to God. It's praising God, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You know, he's proud of us. Not that we earn anything, but he's proud of us when we strive to obey him. When we do the hard things that really may not be as hard as sometimes we think to obey God. Dropping down to verse 22 and 23. Notice what it says about Jesus Christ. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, in everybody says Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Sometimes in life, sometimes even in groups, we don't seem to look at it like Jesus Christ is the head. It's whoever calls the shots. But yet Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not any of us, not any man. And what's the church? Which is his body, spiritually speaking. We're the body of Christ, the body of the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He called us out. So the church is not merely just some passing phenomenon. The church has been in God's mind ever since the foundation of the world. So God planned to have a church. And you've been called to be a part of it. Each member is individually selected. This is not insignificant. I'm not saying you think it is, but this is not insignificant. That God gave you knowledge, gave me knowledge, gave men and women, boys and girls out there knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just one verse here. Notice what it says, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But now God has set the members of the church, each one of them in the body just as he pleased. God has a place, a spot for every one of us. Now, in the kingdom, you know, sometimes I see these people arguing about how many cities they're going to rule and how many of this and how many of that. And I'm thinking, you might need to get your life a little bit more in line first. Now, I'm speaking for myself too. But speaking about how many people they're going to rule and how they're going to do this and blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, God's got a plan for every one of us. Let's look at Matthew 16. Here's the words of Jesus Christ. And you'll find these words familiar here. Verse 13 through 18 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say, well, he's one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" To those men that had been with him for months, probably even two, at least a couple years, maybe even almost three. Peter answered, said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Peter was right. So Jesus' statement to Peter about God revealing the Messiah's identity, remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 12, God has a body. He puts us all into parts of his body. It's God that makes up the body. It's God that makes up the body of the church. The second must follow the first. The church has to be revealed. God does the calling, and then the church has to be revealed. Now, God not only called you, he revealed to you who Christ is. He revealed to you where the church is. I'm not saying the United Church of God is the only. Of course, we don't say that. We say we're part of this, but the church is going to have, they're going to follow correct doctrine. They're not going to say, well, it's okay to, whatever, it's okay to do this, do that, which we know we're not supposed to do. So not only God called you, he revealed to you who Christ is, he revealed to you where the church is, the true church is, let's say it's not just the United Church of God, but we're part of the true church, and we are here to honor God, and we're going to the feast to honor God. The purpose of going to the feast, whether at home or wherever we go, is to honor God. And it's a wonderful time to be there to honor God and to be able to do all the fun things we get to do. But each day we're there, God, we're showing God we want to honor him. Remember, he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Therefore, it didn't even exist as an organized body until Christ began it, because Christ said, "I'll build my church." So if we understand this correctly, we've been added to the apostles within the body. That's valuable stuff, isn't it? Luke chapter 24. I was wanting us to think about not only, you know, this has been a rough year for mankind. It's been a rough year for our country. And it's been a rough year in the church. We're not able to be together like we wanted to be. We've got all these things that have come up over time. We look back, it's March seems like such a long time ago. In other ways, it seems such a short time ago. But the bottom line is we've had a tough year. But notice what Jesus Christ said right at the end of Luke chapter 24. Now, he had already died and been resurrected by this time. But notice what he says in verse 49, right at the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with the power from on high." He told them to wait. And then on that day of Pentecost, what did he do? He gave them the power, the Holy Spirit. Did he not? In fact, over in the next, over in Acts, just a couple of verses here in Acts, on that day of Pentecost, which obviously we celebrated earlier in the year, and we celebrated the day of Pentecost, virtually all of us in our homes, did we not? Because we couldn't go to church because of the lockdown. And we weren't able to all be together like we all enjoy being. But in Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit, in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, he raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words," said Peter. So he was, the day the church was founded, "For these men are not drunk." They said they were drunk because they were speaking and had all the tongues and so forth. "These men are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what the prophet was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he read the words. Look at verse 18. "My men servants and my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy, and I'll show wonders in heaven, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor, smoke." And then he talks about some of the things that would happen. So on the day of Pentecost, there were a lot of physical fireworks, you know. It's not the way it usually is when a person's baptized, but inside God sees it. So if we're adding all this up, our calling is worth a bundle. It's really a treasure, is it not? It's beyond comprehension what God is giving to each person that's called into the church. And if we add, you know, John 6:44, that confirms God is the one that personally calls us. No one comes to Father except God calling him or her. And then over in Galatians 6:16, I'm not going to turn there, but it says the church is the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. Now, the Israel of God, well, there's a nation of Israel. Then there are Israelites came from it, various tribes of Israel. That's physical Israel. But the church is spiritual Israel. So there's physical Israel that, you know, came from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But the church are the spiritual descendants of Israel. Are we not? You know, just speaking for myself in Gatlinburg for a moment. You know, we're so thankful to be able to go to Gatlinburg. And it's been a challenge. And it continues to be a challenge. Just this week, I got contacted that there's a mandate that we thought was going to be taken off. And now every person that goes to the feast has to wear a mask the entire time. Hey, that's not what I wanted to hear. Some people are happy, some people, but you know what? I had to send out a letter on email to everybody that's going to Gatlinburg. I explained that this is just the way it is. The government made this decision. Now, we only have to, you know, but we're only in services 2 or 3 hours a day. So I thought, well, and quite frankly, it doesn't apply to anybody 12 and under. And if somebody has feels they have a health issue, then we have a section where they can sit in area. So, I mean, it doesn't, you know, it's an individual thing. I had to send that out, and because we had all set up where we're going to have certain people. In fact, I had to send out a survey, and I asked, okay, what do you want when we set up the seats? We're going to make sure we go out of our way to make sure we serve both sides. Those that feel more comfortable wearing a mask all the time, those that don't, would rather not if they don't have to. So I sent out this survey, and this was back before I even learned about the fact that the government was going to set up this situation. And 81% said they wanted to not have to wear a mask. So 81%, but 100%, it's going to have to wear a mask. So I sent out the email and I explained it. I didn't know what was going to come from that. And I got some pretty, a couple people just, I'm thinking, hey, I'm not making the rules. The government's making the rules. Now, and I got to say, well, you need to stand up and tell them who's boss here. So what do you want me to do? Go to jail? Hey, if they were telling me to break a law of God, I better be willing to go to jail. If they told me we can't sing, we can't say prayer, we can't, then I better stand up to them. But I'm thinking, well, I mean, what are you supposed to do? here's what I really found interesting. Because a lot of people said, well, can we sit in our chair without a mask? And I said, sorry, but they told me we can't. We have to wear a mask. Now, there are people that'll tell you, well, that's great, and I'm not against, you know, I mean, we all have opinions. We all have world views of things. But I sent out an email to everybody, you know, 700 and some odd people, almost 750 people, and just explained the situation. And you know what happened? Our registration increased. I thought, oh, wow. Now, there'll be people that probably won't come. I had people say, I'm not coming. Well, I hope they find somewhere to go if they're happy, but it's the way it is. It's not the way I would have rather to be in. Like, I want to be one of those peace coordinators when Charles has his meeting that survives. I want to be around. But I have so many people volunteering to do things. And I know that no one actually volunteered to be a greeter. Now, greeter is usually the easiest job in the world. You just smile, people come in. But the greeters this year are going to say, you need to wear a mask. Well, nobody volunteered. So guess who is in charge of greeting? She's sitting right over there by the wall. And Lynn Martin has been doing a lot of stuff for me. And Julie Martin emailed me and said, is there anything I can do? Because we're not having a choir. Can I help? I said, yeah, you're the assistant greeting coordinator. So now it's Julie and Penny. So I think I'll just go hide off in a room somewhere. But anyway, it's going to be the feast, though. We're there to keep the feast. It's not, I'm sorry. Well, nobody here is going to Gatlinburg. You probably knew what was coming, see? So you didn't. I had to cut out the dance for obvious reason. I had to cut out the senior luncheon. We thought we were going to have a senior luncheon. We couldn't get anybody to cater it. Then we were going to go to a restaurant. There was too many. But we're going to have a wonderful teen event. We're going to have a wonderful family day where it's we're going to have wonderful services and Bible studies and all these things because we're there to keep the feast. God will honor that. And then yesterday I had the, because this is not the regular place where we meet. It's a sports center. The guy sent me, maybe it was Thursday. Yeah, Thursday. Sent me a picture of the seats, the chairs. It's not like you're sitting on today. It's just the metal chair. It's not real appealing looking. And I was going to even pay more, not out of my own money. I can't find anything with a pad or cushion for 800 people. But it'll work out. Tomorrow I get to tell everybody, you might want to bring a cushion or a lawn chair. Yep, Lynn Martin said, they'll be bringing lawn chairs and who knows what will be coming. It is what it is. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to have a wonderful time. And then, I wasn't even thinking about this just now. I looked over at Penny. You know, we rented this cabin. It really looked great in the pictures we saw, but we never saw the outside. It's not really, it's rather Spartan, isn't it? Yes. And my son, his fiancée, and Penny's mother are there. But here's the bottom line. We're there to keep the feast. And it can be a wonderful feast. How many, remember when we had the feasts at Big Sandy and all these people would camp out? Remember when they had the, when Big Sandy, not Big, in Jekyll Island, when Jekyll Island started and, you know, floods were, I mean, it was pouring down rain and lightning bulbs were popping and I don't think they were probably padded chairs. The bottom line, hey, I wish a lot of things could be different. But what did God say? Jesus Christ said, fear not, little flock. God wants to give us his kingdom. It'll work out. It's all going to work out because we're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles to God. Now, I don't know if Charles Malir will be sane after it's over, but he's having to deal with all these churches. Here's a scripture, and I don't have a whole lot more. Here's a scripture over in Romans 13 that I pointed out to someone. There is a time, and there it's coming probably quicker than we realize, that we're going to have to stand up to the authorities and say, we can't do that because we have to obey God rather than men. That's Acts 5:29. Remember the apostle said, we're required to obey God rather than men. But over in Romans 13, Paul wrote, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. we don't have to agree with a lot of things, and there are things we can do differently, but we're subject to the governing authorities as long as they don't tell us to sin. When the government tells you to sin, you've got to, and that's coming, folks. It may be a lot closer than we realize. This next year may be a whole lot more difficult than this year. But you know what? God will see us through if we stay close to God. So let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, God allows these, you know, you could be living in a country that has horrible, horrible leader. Or we could be living in a country that has basically a lot of liberties. I know one man that's going to be at the feast, Mike Fike, who was one of my deacons in Tampa. He was just ordained just a few months ago, I think on Pentecost. And he's going to be going to New Zealand, he and his wife, but they can't even go yet because New Zealand won't let us in, won't let America, won't let anybody in. So Mike is going to be doing the Feast of Tabernacles in telling you a lot of personal stuff, but, you know, it's the way it is. Mike's going to be doing the Feast of Tabernacles from New Zealand from Gatlinburg because he can't go over there. And they'll have groups there, but you can't. And I didn't have a business manager. Did you hear that, Jim Hooser? No, Jim. It wasn't Jim's fault. I'm just kidding, but the business manager isn't coming, and I didn't know what I was going to do. And Gerald Selig, what are we going to do? Well, one of the elders from North Carolina, Lacey Mays, said, you know what, I'm the treasurer of the Hickory, North Carolina congregation, and our bike that we use, they have a branch in Gatlinburg, and we can all do it. And so Lacey's going to be that. Mike Fike's going to have to work in the business. Man, I was going to make him do ushering too, but he can't do everything. But it's all going to work. It's going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. And when we come back, we'll have a lot of stories. Some will be challenging. Some will be funny. But when we obey God, we always win in the end. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authorities or unafraid of the authorities? Then do what is good. When we go to the feast, what we want to do is shine our light and make sure we show what it's like to others to be a Christian. Now, just a few more verses here. Over in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 6. This is showing God's love for Jerusalem. Verse 6, when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. Here was a little Jerusalem, you know, Israel being born, and it was struggling. You know, no baby can do it on their own, can they? No baby would live but a few minutes except for the mother nursing the baby and comforting the baby. So when I passed by, I saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, to your blood, live. God didn't want Jerusalem. God didn't want Judah. God didn't want Israel to die. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew. You matured. You became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you, and indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. And I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, said the Lord. Think of yourself as struggling and you're out there in a land of confusion, and God calls you and he says, I want you to live. I want you to have eternal life in the kingdom. And then Malachi chapter 3, last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Verse 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him, those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day when I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God said, they shall be mine. Now, I'm just going to review seven things. I'm just going to read them off from what we covered today. You don't need to write it down, because if you try to write this down, you better be awfully quick. Number one, the church is significant in that it was planned from the very beginning. Number two, you cannot just randomly join the church. One must be specifically called and chosen to be a part of the church. Number three, the church metaphorically is the body of Christ, depicting an intimate closeness with our Savior. Number four, its members are adopted as part of the Father's family. Number five, the church's spiritual identity must be revealed, and God purposely did that to us. He opened our mind. Number six, it's the God of Israel. And specifically, the church is his possession. And number seven, God considers the church his treasure, picturing how he values us so highly that he willingly gives us his protection. And let's face it, Jesus Christ died for you and me and mankind. So in the church, and if in the church, in God's true church, none of this is insignificant, what God's doing. If this is not significant, then what in the world is? I hope you have a good rest of the day. And I look forward to seeing you on Atonement.